Well, if you have your Bible, please do turn back to the passage that we read from Revelation. The book of Revelation seems to occupy one of two positions amongst many people. Either it is totally neglected on the one hand, or on the other hand, it receives a prominence not shared by any other book of the Bible. To put that in a very simple way, you either are never in it, or you're always in it. You either say nothing about it because you have no idea what it's about, or you're maybe tempted to say a whole lot about it and be very, very sure about what it says. As I've already said, I've preached on the first three chapters of this book, but not the rest. So I'm diving in by the grace of God over these coming months. On a Sunday evening, we will seek to look at this book, at the whole book. I remember a conversation. People were talking about the book of Revelation, and the question was asked, "Well, where do you start?" Well, the beginning seems a good place to start. And so, if you have your Bible, can I encourage you to look at what it says, right at the very beginning. It says this, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here's an interesting thing. As you know, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language and the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And the very first word of the book of Revelation in the original is the word apocalypse. Now, that is not a word that we use very often, if at all. And that is why this book, the Revelation, some people actually refer to it as the apocalypse. I don't know if you've ever heard people doing that, but in some circles it's a very common thing. They don't so much refer to the book of Revelation, they just call it the apocalypse. And the reason for that is the very first word. And that word actually means an unveiling or a disclosure. A bit like every morning, if you have blinds that still go this way instead of up this way, and you pull the blinds, that is actually quite a helpful picture of what apocalypse means. Sometimes we think of that word and we think immediately of something dread and sinister and awful. Well, there are challenging things in this book which we will eventually get to, but at this point it's simply an unveiling of what is to be. Now, there's another introductory point that I want to just mention. I don't know whether you can see that. You really don't need to see all the details. But we need to understand that within the Bible, there are different types of language used. The fancy word is genre, different types. So, for example, right at the very beginning of the Bible, you've got a book like Genesis, which is narrative, it's history, it's telling us what has happened. Then you've other books that are full of law, for example, Leviticus or Deuteronomy. And then you have the Psalms, which are poems, songs. You've books of wisdom, like Song of Solomon or Proverbs. You've prophetical books. Then you have the Gospels, which again are historical narratives. You've epistles. But here's the point. There are a number of books that are described as apocalyptic. In the Old Testament, one of the books that is quite apocalyptic is Daniel, the book of Daniel, the second part of Daniel. If you've ever been reading through Daniel, you read the first few chapters and you say, well, yes, I think I can understand what's going on there. And then you're kind of over the precipice and you're into all sorts of stuff. And you're saying, my goodness, what is that all about? And Revelation is an apocalyptic book. It is a book full of symbolism. It is a book full of pictures. It is a book that speaks about things that are yet to be, things concerning the end, things concerning dramatic events that will happen on this earth. It's apocalyptic. And Revelation is an apocalyptic book. This evening, I want to try and keep this reasonably simple and straightforward. A preacher must always try and do that. Whether we always do that or not is not for me to say. But tonight I simply want to ask a number of questions which will come up in a moment. From where did it come? For whom was it written? For what purpose? And what does it essentially mean? First of all, from whom did it come? Now look at the passage, please. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here is a very simple but really important point for us. We often speak of this being the revelation of John. John was the man who was on the island of Patmos when he received this revelation. But ultimately, this is a revelation not so much from John, he was only the messenger, it's a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very simple, but it's a lesson that we must grasp right at the beginning. And of course, we can say that about all of Scripture. All of Scripture, ultimately, and this is what we believe, right from the beginning, from Genesis right through the 66 books, is ultimately a revelation from the Lord. If that were not the case, we wouldn't be here tonight. I wouldn't be standing seeking to preach and to teach from the Word of God if I didn't believe that it was a revelation. All Scripture is inspired of God. Young Christian, older Christian, if you do not believe that, well, then you're on thin ice. And you will not go anywhere, I believe, as a believer, if you do not have a strong belief in the authority of Holy Scripture. We live in an age where that is constantly being undermined. And part of the problem is, even in some church circles, that people move away from a strong position of believing that this is the Word of God. And if you cease to believe that, you are on thin ice. And it is only a matter of time before you will accommodate all sorts of ideas. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It is from Jesus and it is about Jesus. Yes, it is a revelation to John, but it's a revelation not about John, but about Jesus. And as such, we need to receive it. We must not add to it nor take away from it. If you have your Bible open, turn to the last few verses of the Revelation. So in a sense tonight, we're looking at the first few and we're looking at the last few verses. Look at Revelation 22 and verse 18. It says this, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So here is the word of God. We can neither add to it nor subtract from it. We receive it with humility, with thanksgiving, as a revelation from God. So that's the first thing. This book of Revelation, from whom did it come? It has come from the Lord Jesus himself. That's the first thing. But the second thing I want you to notice tonight is, for whom was it written? Well, we have the answer to that. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, let me show you a picture. And it's interesting how, if you know your geography, this is an area that is often in the news. That little stretch of the Aegean Sea, literally over past days, weeks, and months, countless people sadly have lost their lives. That is one of the roots of the migrants, the people who are trying to flee. They go into Turkey and they try to get out of Turkey and they perish in the waters of the Aegean Sea. If you've got good eyesight, you will see down, well down the map, the little island of Patmos. Can you see that? This is where I should have the little doodah, but I don't have it. So you've got Greece over to the one side. You've got the Aegean Sea with Patmos, the little island. That's where John was. And then you've got where it says Asia. Well, that's modern-day Turkey. And some of you, you know Turkey to some extent. The seven stars, that's the position of the seven churches. And you can see them listed there. Smyrna and Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. So here's the point. This book, this revelation from Jesus Christ was written for these seven churches. And you can see their names there. Seven. Seven churches. Now, some of you will know that in the Bible, the number seven is a special number. It is a sacred number. The number of occasions, and I'm not going to go through it tonight, otherwise we'd be here quite a long time, that it speaks about seven. Sufficient to say tonight that the number seven in the Bible denotes something that is complete, something that is perfect. And so if I can give you this little illustration that will maybe help you to think about something in a way that maybe you may or may not have ever thought about it before. The number six just fails to reach the perfect. It's incomplete. There's something not quite right there. It hasn't reached the perfection. And when a thing in the Bible is repeated, it's saying, look, take great note of this. In the Bible, one of the things that's often asked, remember 666? What's that all about? Well, it's a picture of something which fails to reach the perfection, and it's repeated three times. We'll come to that when we get to that again. But seven is a picture, it's a symbol of perfection. And it's commonly accepted that the word to the seven churches is not only a word literally to these seven churches, but a word to the whole church, to the complete church. So this book of the Revelation was not just for these seven churches, but it certainly was for them. It is for the whole church of Jesus Christ. One of the commentaries which I am looking to for a little bit of guidance is, those of you who are interested in these things, William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs that interested me. He says this: on my desk lies a recently published commentary on the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. It is a very interesting book. It views the Apocalypse as a kind of history written beforehand. It discovers in this last book of the Bible copious and detailed references to Napoleon, wars in the Balkans, the Great European War of 1914 to 1918, the German ex-emperor Wilhelm Hitler and Mussolini, and so on. Hendrickson says, but these kind of explanations and others like them must at once be dismissed. For what possible good would the suffering and severely persecuted Christians of John's day have derived from specific and detailed predictions concerning European conditions which would prevail some 2,000 years later? A sound interpretation of the Apocalypse must take as its starting point the position that the book was intended for believers living in John's day and age. And we should give equal prominence to the fact that this book was intended not only for those who first read it, but for all believers through the entire dispensation. And that is certainly the view that I submit to you humbly tonight, that I am going to be taking. That this is a book not just for people and speaking about situations in a certain part of history, but it is a word somehow for all of history. It is a word for every believing generation. It is a word for the first century Christians, and it is a word for 21st century Christians. How can it not be? How can it just be for people in a certain era? Notice what it says in verse 3. And it is a blessing. This book is a blessing, folks. So hopefully I will encourage you to dip into this book, because it is a profound blessing. It says here in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Who was it written for? It was written for the Christians in the first century, and it was written for the Christians in every century, and it's written for us tonight, folks. And there is a blessing to be found from this book, a profound blessing. And that brings me to my next point, because not only do we notice from whom did it come, it came from the Lord Jesus. For whom? For what purpose was it given? For what purpose? Have you ever, and I'm sure you have you ever, someday you hear something on the television, or you hear something on the radio, or you read something in the paper, and you say, my goodness, what's it going to be next? You maybe hear about somebody who claims to be a Christian and they're believing all sorts of weird and wonderful things. You maybe hear of some poor Christian in some other part of the world who has been treated absolutely diabolically. You maybe hear of something else that says, you know, it's just, what a world, what a crazy world. Well, if you have ever felt like that, if you have ever felt perplexed in this uncertain world, Revelation is for you. This is an uncertain age in which you and I live. And there are many, many things that could cause the Christian believer to be perplexed. As I've said, all sorts of weird and wonderful things, even from those who claim to be followers of Christ. Heretical stuff. Persecution of Christian people. The suffering of the church in many parts of the world. Skepticism. People who come on and ridicule and scoff the Bible, and ridicule and scoff people who seek to be Christians. Well, here's the truth. That has probably happened in every age. And it certainly was happening in the first century and for the first century Christian church. They faced many problems both outside and inside the church. Heresy, complacency, lukewarmness, you had it. And persecution from without. Indeed, persecution is mentioned here in chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, here's the thing I want you to remember. This small little Christian community to whom this revelation was given was living in an age, the age of the Roman Empire. Caesar was God. That's what he wanted everyone to believe. And that's what certainly some people did believe. And you know, sometimes you can read books about the Roman Empire that may romanticize it. But let me tell you tonight, the Roman Empire was brutal and wicked and evil and corrupt and idolatrous, where evil men prospered and the cult of the Roman emperor flourished. The Roman Empire was literally a symbol of Babylon, an unbelieving world, and indeed all that was Antichrist. It really was. It was an awful system. And, of course, it was the Roman Empire that took Christians and paraded them through the streets and then literally took them into an arena and set the lions on them. And imagine that you were a Christian in that situation where you had either heard that this was going on or you were in the midst of it. What would you be thinking? Lord, what is going on? God, where are you? And into that context, the book of Revelation was given to a church that was facing many, many problems without and within. The Revelation was written with its glorious theme that in the midst of this world, the Lamb is still upon his throne. Why was it given? It was given, if you like, as a comfort to the people of God who were going through the fiery furnace. It was given as a strength to Christian people who were facing many, many, many deep and profound problems. And at another level, because few of us, if any, are facing problems like that, it comes to us as a tremendous comfort. I may have told you this story before, but Sinclair Ferguson, some of you may know that name, as he was growing up as a young lad in Scotland, he's now a theological professor who spends part of his time in the southern states of America teaching the Bible, and another part of his life still back over in the Dundee area of Scotland. He tells the story of how one, I think it may have been a Saturday afternoon, in his early teens. He says he spent his pocket money that he'd been given to buy a little paperback edition of J.B. Phillips' translation of Revelation. And this is what he said. He says, quote, "The experience of sitting beside a warm fire that Saturday afternoon and reading Revelation from start to finish is one that I will never forget. So vivid and full of power did the pictures seem that I felt I could almost see and hear what John was describing in his vision. Uncluttered by speculation about the meaning of the book's details, its message seemed as clear as it must have been to those first hard-pressed Christians who received it. The message, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns." There's a lovely little picture which we will come to eventually in Revelation 5, where the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? And the answer is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, it says, to receive power, wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Some of you may know the name of Richard Buse. He was a past minister and pastor of All Souls in Langham Place. Some of you have worshipped there. And he has written a short little book on the book of Revelation, which bears the title, three words, "The Lamb Wins." The Lamb wins. That's why it was given. That's why it was given to those beleaguered Christians who were being fed to the lions, who were being persecuted and killed because they dared to call him Lord. To those Christians who down through the centuries have been struggling with all sorts of problems and issues and difficulties, to hear the word, the lion is not the one who wins, but the Lamb wins. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And the last thing I want you to notice tonight, folks, what does it mean? Well, this is related to what I'm saying here. In the midst of many diverse and often fanciful and, I have to say, at times far-fetched interpretations of this book, it is my view and will form the focus of this series of expositions over these Sunday nights that this book brings us to, at one level, a simple but profound truth, and that truth is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. The Lamb wins. Let me finish by saying this. You look out into this world and you see different people vying for power and to be in control of many things. We peep behind the scenes in this book of Revelation and we see where the real power lies. Where does the real power lie, can I ask you tonight, in this world? Is it in the White House in Washington, D.C.? Is it number 10 Downing Street? Is it in Peking in China? Is it in Moscow with President Putin? Is it in Brussels? No, I tell you, none of these places. The real power house in this world tonight lies in the scarred hands of the one who loved you and me and who gave himself for you and me on Calvary's tree, who shed his blood for our salvation, who was crucified and put into a tomb, but on the third day rose again and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And from that place, one day, maybe sooner than any of us realize, he will return. That's where the power lies. The Lamb wins. Jesus Christ is on his throne. And you know, if you think about that and really believe that, there's something in that that will lift the spirit and put fire in your belly and a spring in your step as you realize that come what may, the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. And as we will sing in a moment, the storm may roar without me. My heart may low be laid. But God in Christ is round about me. And can I be dismayed? Brother and sister in Christ, remember tonight, the Lamb wins. You're safe in his hands. And if you're here tonight and you're still unconverted, you're still unsaved, well then you're not in any winning position whatsoever, because you're on the losing side. And you need to come to Christ. And you need to do it right now. And so tonight, as we begin to think about this revelation, remember, from whom did it come? The Lord Jesus. For whom was it written? For all of the church. For what purpose? And what does it mean to remind us that despite all the struggles of life, the Lamb wins. And blessed are those who are in his hand. Let us pray. Father, we bless you tonight for your word. We pray that you would tonight and over these coming weeks and months in your will, take this book of Revelation, this apocalypse, this unveiling, and apply it to our hearts, to your glory, and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.